All right. Well, before we jump into the message, let's pray. Dear Father God, we come to you and we are so thankful for everything that you have done, Lord, in history, Lord, what you have done for us today, and what you have called and what you have planned and promised to do in the future. Lord, you have redeemed a people for yourself. You've elected a people for yourself. And Lord, you one day will glorify us, Lord, by your grace, as you raise us from the dead, as you have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we look to that hope. Lord, we look to you. We praise you and give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, choosing a topic was really difficult for me. If I had it my way, I would have done like an all-day conference where we would have had multiple teachers lined up, all these breakout sessions, and we have various different topics because there's so much about the Reformation. And I want to address it all, but I just can't. So there were things about history that I wanted to talk about. You know, you could talk about Martin Luther. You could talk about all of his contemporaries like John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. You could even address the issues of people who were trying to do Reformation before the 1500s, or even how the Reformation has impacted today and all the different kinds of churches we see and denominations. Or we could talk about doctrine. You know, of course, the five solas. We have all those things. We could pick a passage and exegete either one of those. Or we could have done stuff on the Roman Catholic Church and looked at their doctrine really like in minuscule and kind of dissected it and see where it lines up and where it doesn't line up with Scripture and how Martin Luther saw where they erred and all these different things. So I could have looked at all these things and I'm like, wow, I want to do so much, but I have like 45 minutes. On the handout, or I don't know if any of you guys got a scroll, I did say a short sermon. That was a lie. So I'm sorry. It was originally planned to be like that, but I just couldn't do it. And so I think the way I could liken it to, I don't know if you've ever heard of the biggest toy store, Hamleys. We went there, my family, we lived in England, and we went there and checked it out. It's this five stories of toys. And so when I went in there, I was like, oh, this is so cool, you know, better than Toys R Us. You've got all these different mechanisms. You got flying machines over your head, bouncy balls, cards, tricks, all these things. And you see these kids, and they're all piling up things. Oh, I want this, and I want this, and I love all these toys. And then I kind of feel like the kid who has all these toys in his hands, and he's like, I love all these. And mom and dad are like, well, son, you can only pick one to bring home. Okay, fine. So he puts all of them back and brings one home. And so for me, I kind of cheated. I wouldn't call it theft, but I brought two home tonight. So the first one is I want to talk a little bit about history. The Reformation is something that happened in history, so I want to talk about that. And particularly, I want to look at the conversion of Martin Luther. Because, like we said earlier, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the wall or on the door in Wittenberg. What brought him to that point, and what brought him about to be faithful for the next following 30 years or 29 years when he was alive to continue to push for reform? So I think the conversion story is extremely important. The second thing that I want to address is I think it's important when we look at the Reformation. By the way, this is my friend Mark from Moody. I love this guy. I'm glad you could make it. So we have history, and then I also want to address exposition. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to pick a text of Scripture and actually exegete it. My reasoning is this. When we look at the Reformation, they brought about expository preaching. They put it back into the churches. So I think it would be kind of odd for me to talk about the Reformation and not preach a passage. So it'd be kind of backwards. So I'm going to do some history on the conversion of Martin Luther and then an exposition of the very passage that Martin Luther says converted and changed him. So that's where we're headed for tonight. Mixed history exposition. Hopefully you enjoy it. And I think before we jump into the actual text and the history, I want us to remember that this is not just an old book. It's not just something that's archaic, written 2,000 years ago. And maybe it was relevant to the people in Thessalonica. Maybe it was relevant to the people who were wandering in the wilderness, you know, with Moses. But, you know, maybe today it doesn't really matter. Or it's not a book filled with old philosophies or scientific theories. And the reason is because this is the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't change. You know, we change and our beliefs or our theories change, but this doesn't change. And the power of God doesn't change. And so what we see with Martin Luther as he read the Scriptures, as he dove deep into it, or as even we have delved into the Scriptures, we can all attest to the reality that this changes us. We don't change it. So with that, let's see how it changed Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. So he had a decent length of life for that time period. And at about 18 years old, Luther attended college. He started going to college and he wanted to study law. And it's interesting, I don't know if he really wanted to study law, but his dad really wanted him to study law. And the reason was because in that culture particularly, and at that time, when the parents got too old and they couldn't take care of themselves anymore, it was the children who would take care of them. So the father was like, well, how about this? Make sure my son gets a really good paying job so that when I get old, my son will be able to take care of me and I'll actually be able to live well. And so Martin Luther said, okay, I'll study law. So he went in, and while he was there studying at university, of course, there's the library on campus, and he was there for a couple years, and one day he came across this book. And he never read this book before, but he thought it was an interesting book. So he opened it up, and he was reading some of the stories and was really intrigued by it. He was fascinated by it. He loved the stories that he heard from it. And as time went on, he kept reading this book. And over time, he got to the point where he's like, I don't want to study law anymore. I want to study theology. Of course, the book I'm talking about is the Bible. Until he was in university in his 20s, he did not even read the Word of God. He had no access to it. So guys, kids, under 18, under 20, if you have a Bible, this is a blessing. We don't all have the Bible. Martin Luther didn't have a Bible until he was in his 20s, probably my age, when he first read the Scriptures. So guys, let's study the Word of God, take advantage of our opportunities that we have. And so his dad was really upset about that because the fact that, he stopped doing law, well, there goes the security. Becoming a monk and studying theology, you don't make much money, actually. You pretty much give all your money, you pull it together, and you don't have anything of your own anymore. So his dad wasn't really happy about that and actually accused his son, Martin Luther, of breaking the fifth commandment, saying, honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. And Martin Luther, son, you're not doing this, so you're actually violating this command. And, obviously, in the end, he didn't really buy it because he continued to go into being a monk, an Augustinian monk. And so maybe there was a little bit of tension in the relationship, but nonetheless, he followed his passion. But as he was a monk, over time, he actually came to wrestle a little bit with the Scriptures. When he was reading the book of Romans, he came across this phrase, the righteousness of God. And over time, the more he studied, the more he read, the more he actually, instead of loving the Bible, he began to hate it. He hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. And the reason is this. When you look at the righteousness of God, Martin Luther perceived this God in the sky, almighty, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-holy, and this God who has an iron rod in his hand. And then he sees himself sinful, evil, wicked, short. He's totally not righteous in his eyes before God. He understands that. So there's this chasm that he understands is between him and God. And when he sees the righteousness of God, he thinks God is about to come and judge me. That's how he felt. And so the more he read, the more he hated the Scriptures, particularly the phrase, the righteousness of God. But that didn't change the fact that he knew this God existed. So he didn't just abandon the faith. He didn't abandon becoming a monk and go back maybe into law or whatever. He continued to press. And of course, as a Catholic monk, he pressed into salvation the way that the Catholics taught salvation. So here we have penance, we have confession, giving to the poor, we have submitting to the Pope and adhering to the traditions of the Church. He did all those things. And while this is his own account, actually, of what he believed his time as a monk was like. And now, of course, when he writes this, he was a believer, so we have to take that aside. But this is what he perceived his monastic life like. Quote, I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to know my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow. So that's what he perceived. We see a little bit about what he understood of the doctrine of God and also the doctrine of salvation. He says he tortured himself with prayer and fastings and vigils and freezing. So he was trying the hardest that he could to find peace with God. He did everything he could to kind of close that gap that was between him and God. And also we see, interestingly enough, confession. That was a big thing that he did as well. So confession, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is you sin and you have a problem. So you go to the church, and then there's this priest that you come to, and then there's a wall dividing you and the priest. And so you would confess your sin to the priest, and then the priest would say, okay, yes, that was bad. If you do this, this, and this, you know, maybe a couple Hail Marys, give this much money to the poor, and then if you pray, well, at that point, then you'll be okay and you'll be forgiven of your sin. And the other person says, okay, sounds good. And then he goes off and he does those things. If he does them, he receives the grace of forgiveness. And so that's what confession was, or is even, according to the Catholic Church. And so when we look at Martin Luther, historically it says that there are times when he would do confession, sitting in this place with the priest on the other side of a wall for 6 hours straight. 6 hours straight confessing his sin. Now, I'm not going to say that what he did was right, because I clearly don't agree with that. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of confession. But the thing is, he had an understanding of his sin. And I would encourage us, too, to say, could we actually confess our sins for 6 hours straight? And if not, why not? Do we see our sin too lightly? Should we understand the weight of our sin a little bit better? I think we need to think about that. I would not encourage you to go do confession to a priest, but I would say definitely consider your sin, and may that be used for the glory of God. And actually, after those 6 hours of confession, there are times when he would leave and walk out of the church, and he would come back, or he would think, and he'd say, oh, I forgot about this sin, and this sin, and this sin. So he would actually go back in, do more confession after 6 hours, and confess even more. A lot of people thought he was crazy because he was so plagued with his sinfulness. But I think that's right where God needed him to be. He needed to understand that this gap is too big, maybe a little bit too big to work your way back to. So in desperation, at this point, plagued with his own sinfulness, recognizing that his fastings and freezing himself in the monastery was just not sufficient, he couldn't bring himself anywhere. If anything, it actually helped him to realize that the gap between him and God is bigger than he thought, than he originally thought. So he actually grew to hate the righteousness of God more and more. So in desperation, he went, well, of course, to visit Rome. That's where all the answers are, right? The Roman Catholic Church is in Rome. You know, that's the head, that's the hub, that's where you find the Pope, all of these spiritual leaders. And so when he went to Rome, he had high hopes of finding answers and receiving grace. Of course, there's a lot of relics in Rome and a lot of things you can do to experience that. So that's the best place he can go. He's got no other options. He goes there and he's extremely disappointed. What he finds is a corrupt church. The leaders of the church sin just like him. They have no more answers, just like him, but they keep doing it. And so the people weren't helping him. The church wasn't helping him. He's like, well, I guess I could still try to pursue grace while I'm there. And there's a lot of ways that he tried to pursue it, but there's one in particular that I want to refer to, and it's called the Scala Sancta, which is the Latin for the holy stairs. And this is apparently the stairway that Jesus ascended up to when he went to go meet Pilate before he was called to be crucified. And of course, you probably, if you're geographically, I don't know, to some degree know something about geography, Jesus wasn't condemned to crucifixion in Rome, he was in Israel. So historically, the steps actually were transferred to Rome. So it might be true, I don't know, it's tradition, it is what it is. Nonetheless, that's what the Catholic Church taught. And they said, well, how about this? If you go up to the Scala Sancta, and there's 28 steps, and you go all the way up to the top, first of all, you have to go on your knees all the way, and at every step, you would recite the Lord's Prayer, and then kiss a step, and then move to the next step. And you'd recite the Lord's Prayer, kiss a step, and move to the next step. And so Martin Luther, he's like, all right, let's try it. And so he was working his way up, and he got halfway, and he was just in desperation. This is what his response was. He says, who knows whether this is true? He doubted the fact that that actually gave any grace. He didn't believe it. When he did the work, he didn't feel grace. He didn't experience this chasm coming together or closing in. He had this sin. His works wasn't cutting it. And he was just desperate. So he turned around, went down the Scala Sancta, went back. And some people say that he left Rome with a bag of onions. Nothing. No hope. And it is this context where Martin Luther was called by God to come to him. Something I want to just briefly mention relating to the Catholic Church This is just experience with Martin Luther. He found the toiling in vain. Working for your own salvation is just vanity. You're not going to get there. You can't get there. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much penance, no matter how much confession or Hail Marys, whatever, you can't get there. All it does is show that you really are not going to make it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our works are as filthy rags before God. The best that we can do is to offend God by throwing something disgusting in his face. That's the best we can do. I think Martin Luther understood that. So when we think about the Catholic Church and where it's at today, it still preaches a gospel. Maybe it doesn't do indulgences or those things, but it still does many of the same things. And what it does is it adds works to salvation. They say grace and works is what saves you, which is ironic because grace is not of works. That's what Romans 11:6 says very clearly. And so we must understand that the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church preaches is a false gospel. And Paul warns in the book of Galatians chapter 1, it says anyone who preaches a false gospel, and there they were just saying a gospel with circumcision. So they were only adding one thing to the gospel, but the Catholic Church has added a lot of things to the gospel. And it says that gospel is anathema. The person who preaches that is to be cursed. And of course, the people not only who teach it, but the people who believe it and follow it will also be accursed. And so we must show compassion to the Roman Catholics. We are thankful that God has pulled us out and saved us by grace out of that false church. But we need to have compassion with them and show them the truth. We don't hate Roman Catholics. We don't believe their theology, of course, but we love them. We want to share the gospel with them. Anyway, back to Martin Luther. This is his own account of his conversion story. And it's a bit long, but stick with me for a second. Quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." So the phrase, the righteousness of God, that he fully misunderstood, he now no longer hated it to an extreme degree, but he loved it to an equal and opposite degree, because he understood what it meant in context. And so that's the conversion story of Martin Luther, and that's the conversion story that led to what we understand to be the Reformation. Without the conversion of Martin Luther, the Reformation would have probably happened, but it would have been a little different. And so we praise God that he used this man by saving him and persevering him through to the end. So, let's take a closer look at the passage that actually brought Martin Luther to his knees. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Maybe to get an authentic feel, I want to read out of the German translation. Just kidding, I don't know German that well. So as you're turning, some introductory info. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome. Hence why we call it the letter to the Romans. Okay, pretty simple stuff. We find that out in the first seven verses of chapter 1. And then in verses 8 through 15, we kind of get the purposes that Paul wrote this book. We have three purposes. The first one is that he wanted to notify the believers in Rome that he was going to come and visit them. He had never been to the church in Rome, and he wanted to, and he wanted to visit them and to encourage them. I guess he uses the phrase to be mutually edified by one another. So there's one, he wants to visit them. The second one is he wanted to make a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So really what he wanted was he wanted money. I think he calls it, let's see here. I can't remember what he calls it. Oh, yeah, to reap some harvest among you. So really, that's a financial thing. So he's saying, prepare yourselves, I'm going to ask you guys for some money when I come there, and it's not going to be for me, but it's going to be for the saints in Jerusalem. Because at that time, there was some famine, and the believers in Jerusalem were really suffering, they were really poor. And so when he went around and traveled to the Gentile churches, he wanted to collect money and bring it back to the church in Jerusalem so that they would have some monetary funds provided. And then the third one is he wanted to preach the gospel, of course, to those in Rome. So those are the three. We'll read our passage now, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here's our passage. If you got one of the handouts, you can see how I'm going to break it up into four sections. We're going to look at the passion for the gospel, then the power of the gospel, the participation of the gospel, and finally the provision of the gospel. So we'll look at those one at a time. So the first one, the passion for the gospel. Right at the beginning of verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Stated negatively, he tells us what he is not. He is not ashamed. When we look at shame, when we think about it, the first thing that comes to mind is this feeling of humiliation, this dishonor, or kind of feeling like you let someone down. The first time we see shame in the Bible, of course, is when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. And then what do? When God came, they hid. So they shrunk back, they cowered behind, they weren't willing to come out and confess, or they were just not where they were supposed to be. So when we look at this and apply not being ashamed of the gospel, we see that Paul didn't take his salvation or take his light and hide it under a bushel. He didn't, when he had opportunities, sink back and say, well, I just want to keep my salvation to myself. I don't really want to talk about it. So on the contrary, he wanted to be eager to preach the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15 shows us, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So not only was he not ashamed, which could imply an indifference. You know, when I walk on the right side of the sidewalk, I'm not ashamed to be walking on the right side of the sidewalk, but I could be walking on the left. I could be indifferent to it. But in verse 15, it shows not only is he just not indifferent or not ashamed, but he is eager to preach the gospel. He has great passion, great desire to proclaim the good news. And it's actually interesting. I think we need to understand what he means by the gospel. So when we think of the gospel, we think really simply, man is sinful, Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. If we believe, then we'll be saved. You know, at camp, when I had 7 and 8-year-olds, I did that, you know, the 4 points, and then they're like, okay, we can do this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, if only we believe. Great, thanks. But I think Paul means a little bit more than that when we're talking about the gospel. When Paul's talking about the gospel in the book of Romans, he goes from eternity past to eternity future, and everything in between. That's the gospel according to Paul. So we see at the beginning, we were elected by God. Then he created the world, and once he created the world, he created Adam and Eve to have dominion over it. And as we just explained, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and as a result of that, we now, everyone who was born after them, we're born in original sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, in rebellion to God. And so clearly, we all have fallen short of the glory of God, is what he says in Romans 3:23. But at the right time, Jesus Christ came down, took on flesh, or I guess the Son of God came down, took on flesh, and then he died at the right time for the ungodly, for our sins, and he, of course, lived a perfect life. And if we believe, we will be justified by faith, will be sanctified in life, and we will finally be glorified in consummation. So that's the gospel according to Paul. Quite broad, and the book of Romans, he unfolds that as we go on further. So that's the first point, the passion for the gospel. The second one is we want to look at the power of the gospel. So we probably want to ask the question, so Paul, why are you so passionate about this? What's the big deal? What's the significance of being so eager to preach this gospel? Well, if we look at verse 16, we continue on. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." This is good news, guys. This is really good news. The power of God for salvation. If you want to put the Greek word in there, it says, for it is the dynamis of God for salvation. That's where we get our word dynamite. So the power is not something that I think of like a firecracker on 4th of July. You light it and you throw it and it kind of, you know, it just kind of piddles out. You know, I think the bumblebees are some of those little cardboard things that light up and whatever. Like, this is horrible. This is not what we mean by the power of God. When we're talking about dynamis, we're talking about dynamite, TNT, explosive. When this thing blows up, everything that's around it is going to be affected in a very significant way. So when the gospel goes forth, it's extremely powerful. And notice this, it's the power of God. Contrast that to the power of man, or should I better say, the weakness of man. Martin Luther, if you were here today, would agree and say, yeah, I've got no power. I've tried. I did all that I could to get to God, and I just couldn't. I couldn't bridge that gap. I could not bring myself to salvation. I couldn't pull myself up by my bootstraps. I tried so hard. I did all the fasting that I needed. I did all the prayers that I needed to do. I did all the confession. I couldn't make it. And I know a lot of us here, before we were saved, we were living in works-based righteousness, or we considered ourselves good people. Of course, Christ said no one is good except for God, so we kind of fall short there too. But we understand that it's not by our own works. We can't get there. But praise be to God that He is the one who is all-powerful. He is the one who can establish salvation in us if He wills. So we toil in vain if we seek it for ourselves, but not if we trust in God to be the source of our power. And an example, I think it's fitting, because when Paul says it's the power of God, he had quite the experience of the power of God. I'm sure you all can recall in Acts 9, as he was on his road to Damascus to go and persecute Christians, well, he came across this bright light. And this bright light spoke to him, and there was thundering. And it said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And out of the light, he says, I am Jesus the Christ. And at that point on, I guess we should say his name was Paul at that point, came to Christ. And he was blinded by the bright light. And 3 days later, he was able to regain his sight. The scales fell from his eyes. And then not soon after that, he was in the synagogues preaching the gospel, preaching the power of the gospel. So it's fitting that he would use that word because he himself had experienced that, as I'm sure a lot of us have. Maybe not a visible light, vision kind of thing, but anyway. So salvation is the power of God for salvation. So the power brings us about deliverance from sin. The power brings about perfection at the second coming of Christ. And the power brings about communion with the triune God and with all other saints. That's what the power of gospel is for. That's what salvation is. So we must trust in God to bring us to that point, not in ourselves. Our third point we want to look at is the participation of the gospel. So you guys think we're going to get out early because I'm going so fast. The last one is extremely long, so just keep that in mind. The third point of the fourth one is participation in the gospel. We'll continue to read. So for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Note here it says to everyone who believes. There is a necessity of human participation. The gospel does not teach universalism. Yes, the gospel is all-powerful. God has all authority to do whatever he wants. So he could save everyone if he wanted to, because he's all-powerful. But the thing is, he requires that we believe. So we must participate in this salvation. So he doesn't grant salvation to all, but only to those who repent and believe. And notice this, it also says the gospel saves everyone who believes. So not some who believe. You know, it's not like after a couple of uses, the power of God kind of dwindles out, you know, kind of piddles out or whatever. It's not like, to give you an analogy, a cosmic social security. I'm thinking about that because I'm putting money in, but I don't think I'm going to get anything when I get to that point, when I retire, whatever that means. But when we look at the power of God for salvation, it never runs out. It'll be for all generations, from the time of Abraham to the time of Adam, all the way to the time of Christ. Martin Luther experienced it. We experienced it all the way till the second coming of Christ. We will experience that. We'll have that opportunity to receive salvation in Christ. And we also understand, I just picture to see if the gospel really would piddle out. I can't imagine God when at the judgment day, he says, you know, you believed, you know, you did what I said to do. And I don't have the funds. I'm sorry, I can't save you. You're going to have to go to hell. Like, I would love to save you, but I can't. I have a really hard time even saying that. That is really dishonoring to our Lord. He has the power for salvation, and he will save every single person who believes, period, end of discussion. Praise God. That's good. And there's no distinction. We see here to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So not only is it available for all generations, but it's not only open to the Jews, but it's also open to the Turks. And it's also open to the Chinese. And it's also open to the Mexicans and to the Ethiopians. All nations. And praise God that the gospel can go forth and he can redeem all people. And so why was he so eager to preach this gospel? Well, now I think we understand this is the means by which man is saved. He understands, Paul understands or understood, that man is dead in sins. And this was a huge problem because he understood, just like Luther, there was this chasm between God and man. And it had to be gapped to some degree, or fully. If it wasn't gapped, or the gap wasn't, I don't know. If he could make it to God. The thing is, forgive me. So why was he eager to preach this gospel? It's the means by which man is saved. It's the means. And so he understood that man is entirely sinful and that God is completely righteous. But the thing is, he couldn't just leave it at that. He knew there was actually an answer. He had the answer. And the answer was to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Praise God. And so when I think of something, to give you an analogy, there was a homeless guy who claimed to be diabetic. I was just getting off of work and he came up to me and he says, can you, like, I really need sugar. Like, I'm having a hard time trying to keep awake, and I'm wrestling right now. And I'm like, oh, well, yeah, I can help you. I have some money. Let's go over here to the dollar store, buy some candy. I trusted him. I don't know if he just wanted some candy or if he really needed it. Nonetheless, he got it. But I was eager to help him. And the thing is, he had a problem, and I had the solution. Why would I just walk away from it? But how much more so if I understand that people have the problem of sin, which is the greatest problem of all of humanity, and I have the answer for it, why would I not be even more so eager to preach that gospel and preach the truth? So verse 16, we kind of understand now that faith is the activating force for one's belief or for one's salvation. But when we look to verse 17, it'll tell us a little bit more. So not only the fact that it does save, but we're going to look at how does our faith actually lead to this salvation? So to kind of give you guys an analogy with a car, when I turn the key in my ignition, the car starts. And of course, analogies always fall short. My car doesn't always start. But nonetheless, when you turn the key in the ignition, pretending that it works every time, the car starts. So we understand that it works. But it's only when you go to the front, you pop the hood, you look in the engine, and you examine it, and you say, okay, so this works with this. Here we have the antifreeze in here, and we have the oil here. And when you start to look at the inner workings, you say, okay, so when I turn the key, that's how the car starts. And so verse 16 tells us that it does. We turn the key and it starts. Let's look at verse 17 and see how. Verse 17 says this, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. This is the verse that God used to save Martin Luther and to be a foundation to the Reformation. So the key phrase here is the righteousness of God. And as Martin Luther clearly understood that, if you don't get the righteousness of God, you don't get salvation. So we have to kind of grasp, what does Paul mean by this phrase? And most commentators would actually say this is the key phrase of the entire book. So if you want to get the book, you got to get the phrase. And so we're going to look at a couple of different things in context here. I think there's three points that I want to make in this verse here to understand the righteousness of God so that hopefully we can come to a conclusion near the end and say, this is what the righteousness of God actually means. So kind of like a Rubik's Cube, we're going to look at it through different facets. You know, you look at one side of the cube, it's yellow, turn it again, it's green, another it's blue. So for us, we're going to look at the righteousness of God and say, okay, so from this angle, this is what we understand. From this angle, this is what we understand. So we've got 3 points. The first one is we're going to look at the righteousness of God from faith. Then we're going to look at the righteousness of God for faith. And then the third one is the quote from Habakkuk 2:4, which is the righteous shall live by faith. So the three, from faith, for faith, and by faith. So the first one, the righteousness of God from faith. So here we see that faith precedes God's righteousness being revealed. It is a faith, it is faith that guarantees this disclosure. It is the faith that guarantees the manifestation of the righteousness. So it's kind of like the activating force of the revelation. And really, what we said already before, that's our participation in the gospel. So the gospel, of course, we can read it, but until you believe it, until you exercise faith, the righteousness of God is not revealed to you until that point. And we want to contrast that to the unbeliever. In Romans 1:18, it says, instead of the righteousness of God is revealed to the unbeliever, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So for those who exercise faith, have the righteousness of God revealed to them. But for those who do not exercise faith, have the wrath of God revealed to them. And if you look at humanity as a whole, there's only two categories. Either you believe or you don't. It's pretty clear. There's no third option. You can't sneak around it. And you either have the righteousness of God revealed to you, or you have the wrath of God revealed to you. All men either believe or don't. And so, that's the first one. The righteousness of God from faith basically means that faith must precede this revelation of God's righteousness. The second one is righteousness of God for faith. And really, I think the best way to say this is the righteousness of God brings about faith, or it perpetuates faith. To some degree, it's a catalyst for our faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed for our faith. So yes, in the beginning, our faith precedes righteousness, the revelation of righteousness, but then the revelation of righteousness seems to precede the continuation of our faith, which is quite interesting. To give you an analogy, so the from faith is the person, is a skydiver who believes that the parachute will work. You know, he's taught by the instructor, says, yeah, when you pull this cord, it's actually going to eject and you'll be okay. And look at this person who just jumped out of the plane, they're fine. It ejected and they're alive. So you can do this too. So you exercise that faith, okay, good. But for faith is once you put that parachute on, I'm pretty sure that that person's going to have confidence to follow through. So when he puts it on and he gets ready to go, he has that faith. The backpack on his back gives him a further assurance. When he gets ready to leap and jump out of the airplane, he's going to do it because of the parachute that's on his back. When he's in the middle of falling and he gets close to the altitude and he gets ready to pull on the cord, he's still trusting in the parachute. So the parachute is now the source of his faith. It's giving him confidence. It's the catalyst for the faith. And so we look at the righteousness of God. It's the same kind of thing. It generates continued faith. It is a source, really, of the assurance of our salvation. And it is the confidence of our salvation. And the third one is, as we see here, the quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. And I think we do a bit of a disservice by reading it that way. The Greek is better interpreted to say the righteous by faith shall live. So rather than emphasizing the living by faith, the faith is emphasizing we're righteous by faith. You see the distinction there? So focusing on the righteousness by faith. Just something for you guys to be aware of. Habakkuk 2:4, the context is a little different. Paul uses the quote, but in Habakkuk 2:4 it means something a little bit different than what it does in Romans. That's okay. God has divine rights to do what he wants with the word of God. We don't. So don't pull anything out of context just because Paul did, because we don't have that authority. Always read it in context, just as the reformers tried to do as well. So before I explain the righteous by faith shall live, I want to give an excursus on faith first. And just look at two passages Very common passages. You guys all know them. Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," or the evidence of things not seen. So here we see that faith only exists if something is not actually seen. It's not something that is visible. Faith affirms evidence. It's the conviction of things not seen, or it's the evidence of things not seen. But we can't know something with absolute 100% empirical, visible. We can't touch it with assurance to that degree. We can believe beyond a reasonable doubt that something is true because the evidence points us that way. That's what faith is. But I cannot say that I have faith that I'm preaching right now. Well, because I know that I'm preaching right now. I have evidence, and I can actually see, I'm speaking, it's very clear. But I can have faith that God exists, but I can't physically see him right now. You see the distinction there? Maybe to solidify it, I can give you an analogy of two people in the workforce. You have a court justice, and then you have a person who is a scientist. So the court justice is the person who kind of acts on faith to some degree. He can determine beyond a reasonable doubt what is true. When two parties come in, and they both have their bickering, and they have their sides and their arguments, he can, based on the evidence of what they share, determine what is true. And then he can act on how to judge, you know, who is innocent and who is guilty as a result of that. But he wasn't actually there at the event, you know, when the person spilled their coffee in McDonald's. They weren't there when there was the argument that took place. Or they weren't there when the theft actually took place. But he can, based on good evidence, determine what happened and how to deal with that. Contrast to the scientist, he has the test tubes in his lab, he has the white lab coat, he's got the Bunsen burners, he's got the flames, he's got the table of elements on the side. He's the one who can throw the sodium into the water, and he can see that thing explode. Very clear, he can see it, he can smell it. If he's close enough, he can feel it, kind of thing. And he doesn't say, oh, I have faith that that exploded, unless, you know, he has a weird philosophy, kind of like David Hume or something. But nonetheless, that aside, he saw it. And he says, I can empirically prove that this happened because I was there. There's no faith, it's knowledge. So there's a distinction. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. And it says this: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so the question we want to ask is, why is the greatest of these three love? The answer is, when Christ comes, I'm no longer going to have faith and hope. I'm not going to have faith that he's going to come back for me because he came back for me. I'm no longer going to have hope that he's going to come back for me and deliver me from sin because I will have been delivered from sin. It'll go from faith to knowledge. So you can't have faith and knowledge at the same time per se, or empirical, visible, physical evidence. And so that's what we kind of get from those two passages. There's my excursus on faith. Hopefully that made sense and was helpful. But then I guess you probably are asking, how in the world does that relate to Romans 1? Well, this relates because we see here that it says the righteous by faith shall live. So we, in this text, the scripture says that we are righteous by faith, not by empirical evidence, but we have beyond a reasonable doubt knowledge or belief that we are righteous. So it's not something that I physically see. We're not talking about practical righteousness. I'm still a sinner. I will continue to sin to the day I die. And when I'm resurrected, I will be perfected. But until that point, I'm going to wrestle with sin. And so while I'm here in this life, I must say I'm righteous by faith. I exercise belief. So I don't know, I don't feel it, I don't experience it, I don't see it. But to some degree, I'm still righteous because the Bible says that I'm still righteous. So we have to determine, what does that mean? And then when we look at we're righteous by faith, what does it bring about? We shall live. And we will bring about eternal life. So this righteousness that we receive by faith will bring about the salvation, as we saw in verse 16. And it's not may, it's will. God's promises will not falter. Every time he says he'll do something, he will follow through because he is faithful even when we are faithless. Praise God. So to summarize what we're talking about, to help maybe solidify a definition of righteousness of God, a summary for what we understand for faith. Faith precedes righteousness of God. Second, it produces continued faith. Third, it's not visible or experienced. And fourth, it leads to eternal life. So what is this kind of faith? It's positional righteousness. We use the term justification. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 teach we are justified by faith. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase or the comment, just as if I never sinned. Yeah, I really don't like that, because justification isn't about not being sinful. It's about being made righteous before God. So if you really want to use that, we can say just as if I'd always obeyed. And that's what justification is. It's a legal transaction that happens in the mind of God within the Trinity, and something that he applies to us. So this is what we call the great exchange. In exchange for my sinfulness, which I give to Christ, and of course he paid for my sins on the cross, he in return, as he lived a perfect life, perfect obedience, he gives that to me, and it's accredited to my bank account. Of course, like I said, not practically right now. That's going to come in the future at the consummation, at the second coming. But right now, God sees me through the lens of Christ's righteousness. That is justification. I don't physically see that. I believe it because the Word of God said so. So I believe it based on evidence that I am righteous, that I am justified. And so therefore, I exercise that faith. So when we look at the impact of Romans 1:17 on Martin Luther's life, it was really because he understood the righteousness of God in its context. He no longer hated the righteousness of God, but he began to love the righteousness of God. Rather than being the thing that separates man and God, he realized that the wrath of God does that, but the righteousness of God actually brings man to God, because God came down to man. And so it is from this conviction that Luther continued to bring about the Protestant Reformation, and other people followed in his footsteps. And the righteousness of God really kindles our passion. When we look at Luther, we look at Paul, they were justified positionally before God's eyes. And what were they eager to do? To preach the gospel. The impact of this verse led Martin Luther to eagerly proclaim the gospel. And what he proclaimed may be summed up in the five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. In English, and with a couple of other words to make sense of it all, the authority is Scripture alone, which teaches salvation alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. He, like Paul, was eager to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance and faith. And it is my hope that we go forth tonight recognizing our justification, that one, it gives us before God assurance of our salvation, and two, that it actually compels us to preach the gospel fearlessly. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your mighty works. We thank you so much for working in history, for building your kingdom. Lord, as you have promised, that the kingdom of God will grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. And we look forward to that day when your Son returns and you will reign with us in glory. God, when all sin will have been dealt with, God, when we will be resurrected, we will be made right with you. And God, I thank you that you have worked in history and you will continue to work in the future. God, we understand that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And it's not because of our power, but it's because of your power. And when we trust in you, and we put our faith in you, God, we put all glory to you. Lord, it's not by our own works that we are saved. And we thank you, God, that you have saved us from ourselves and brought us to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.